chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. We're particularly going to be concentrating on verses 7 to 11 because we looked at the first six verses last week. But Ed is going to come and read to us from the NIV, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11.
Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. In the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the very strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power, for ever and ever. Amen.
From time to time this last week, every now and then, I've been thinking about two snippets of evidence for Christian endurance that I read about in a magazine. The first one relates to one of the southern islands of the Philippines, an island where, I understand, Al-Qaeda supporters are reputedly trained. And recently, four Muslim youths were brought to faith in Christ by a native missionary at a youth camp. They were baptized and sent home, and they started to spread the good news of the gospel to their families and friends, despite all the horrendous dangers of angry reprisals. And I ask myself, how could they do it? The other snippet relates to the country of Bolivia and to the Quechua people who live in the Altiplano. That's a high regioned part of Bolivia, and some time ago a Quechua lady was converted to Jesus Christ, and she faced terrible opposition from her husband at home. He threatened to kill her and to kill other Christians in the area. She was repeatedly abused by him, and she took it and she accepted it and said that ultimately it didn't matter if he killed her or not. It would never turn her away from Jesus, who had saved her from her sins. She didn't hate him. She loved him. She stood by him and prayed for him and ask God for his conversion, not just to make things easier for her, but that she might share her joy in Christ. And I ask myself, how can she do it? How can believers in the Philippines and Bolivia endure and carry on in their severe stresses? And I think the answer is, if they have, and they seem to have, clarity of the same goals before them as Peter's readers had in their day and age, as he instructs them in their stressful times. How are you and I going to endure in our stresses, which are very different from those in the Philippines and Bolivia and in ancient Turkey in the first century, but nonetheless real to us? How are we going to do it? How are we going to go on? Seems to me if we hold the two similar goals that Peter sets before his readers for stressful times. I find these two goals in verses 7 to 11. Two goals to keep constantly in mind. Now, the way that I viewed this paragraph was to think in my mind's eye of the grassy park in Moodysburn, which is opposite the primary school, Glen Manor. It runs from top to bottom. And of course, if you go down the road there and go along the foot to Devereux, you pass along one end of this grassy pitch. We all know where it is. And I pass there constantly over the 28 years, and passed in it many times in wild wintry conditions. And I imagine to myself a wild Saturday in winter, and there was a howling gale and there was lashing rain. Very familiar conditions for us. And the park was covered with thick mud, and there are two teams playing a football match there, watched by a man and a dog. And I say to myself, how can they do it? How can they go on? And the answer, of course, is very simple. Because of the two goals that are there. One lot's aiming towards that goal, the bottom of a hill. The other lot are aiming towards that goal at the top of the hill. And at halftime they turn round and change goals. But you see, the two goals are always in play. Always in play. And that's why they keep going in a horrendous winter afternoon. It seems to me that one way of looking at this paragraph is to think that these two goals are always in play. For Christians who are trying to endure, who are trying to keep going in times of stress and suffering. So I look at this paragraph, 7 to 11, and I see, first of all, the goal that's at one side, facing towards this goal. Verse 7, at the end of our existence. What does it say here? The end of all things is near. And verses 7 to 9 works out the implications of this goal which is in front of us. And I don't have to say that goal is really almost totally denied by our culture today. Then if I look at this paragraph, I turn round and I look at the second goal that's found on the other side at verse 11. And that is the glory of God. To God be the glory, verse 11. In verses 10 and 11, it seems to me, work out the implications for this. And again, one hardly needs to say that that's a goal which is totally unknown by the culture and society in which we live. So, will you join me on this pitch? As we start off in the first half, kicking down the hill and going towards that goal there. The goal in verse 7, the end of existence. Let's consider this goal together. The end of all things is near. Is near. Now the idea behind that word is that the end is ready to break in. Just like the burglar at this moment who's ready to break into the manse with a living room window that's been left open. You did very well not to turn round and look at the back, because you discarded or disregarded what I said just now, that is wise. Many people are unwise to disregard what the Bible says about the end being like a thief and ready to break in to our lives. The end is near. The Bible writers do say this. Peter says it here. And so does Paul in Romans in chapter 13 and verse 12. Listen to these words. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. James says it in his letter, chapter 5 and verse 8. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And John says it in his letter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. And Jesus himself said it, recorded by the same writer John, the very last page of the Bible. Jesus says, I am coming soon. The end of all things is near. Well, were the Bible writers wrong? After all, 2,000 years have passed since these words were written. Well, our culture certainly says that the Bible writers were wrong, and the message that our culture gives is not to live for the ultimate future, but to live for the present, here and now. John Lennon tried to invite the whole world to imagine doing without any kind of conception of the future world in his song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. We don't have to imagine. We live in a culture which the eternal world or the life to come has been discarded. The gods which offer immediate returns, says Bruce Milne in his helpful little book, The End of the World. The instant gods, such as pleasure, sport, entertainment, consumer products, expensive holidays, are the ones at whose shrines the worshippers throng. The message is, live now, pay later. That's what the prevailing philosophy says round about us. Okay, every now and then. The world's slumber is interrupted, as Robert Browning, the poet, suggests. Just when we are safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell. Someone's dead. Or we might add today, a tsunami happens, and if ever there was an apocalyptic sign, an end sign, a sign of the end, according to the Bible, it was that. But of course, it took place at the other end of the globe. In the nations around the Indian Oceans, it's very, very remote to us, isn't it? But what if a tsunami happened in Britain? Could it happen in Britain? Yes, said Professor Michael Disney in the Times newspaper. In fact, he said it probably has happened in 1607, when thousands were drowned at Bristol by gigantic tsunami-like waves. Can it happen? Yes, says another professor of London University, Bill Maguire. And he warns concerning a huge flank equivalent to the size of the Isle of Man, which is ready to break out from a volcano in the Canary Islands. And if it does, and if it falls into the sea, then watch out, Britain. But que sera, sera. Let's eat, live and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And tomorrow is not very important. One of Jody Jones's favorite quotations from Kurt Cobain of Nirvana was this: the finest day I ever had was when tomorrow never came. And the New Testament writers say the end of all things is near. Let me ask again, were they wrong? Were they wrong? Well, whatever else one can say, New Testament Christianity exhorts all Christians in all places at all times to live with the eternal world and its values firmly in sight. Seems to me there are probably three ways of understanding the difficulties in this little expression, the end of all things is near. The first way to understand it is perhaps that there's a reference here to salvation history. The next act to come is the end. We've had the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the gift of Christ, Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the church age. In this great divine play, the next act is the end. And I suppose the curtain could fall at any time in terms of salvation history. Well, the second way of understanding it might be to think of it in terms of God's timetable. William Barclay uses the illustration as we're asked to consider all time in terms of the height of Cleopatra's needle, that massive column in the ancient world. And then to imagine, says Barclay, a postage stamp stuck in the top. And then he says, imagine that all recorded time is represented by the thickness of the postage stamp, and all unrecorded time by the length of the column. If you think like that, then of course this term near is relative. If you think in terms of God, all time is relative. We know that the Bible tells us that as for God, in his sight, 10,000 or 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. The third way of perhaps understanding this is in terms of our lifespan, because the fact of the matter is that for all of us, time is near. We all know that there are no guarantees in life, that we know not what a day may bring forth. Whatever. New Testament Christianity urges all Christians to hold in front of them the eternal world. The end of all things is near. So here's the goal that's in front of us. There's the goal that we're aiming at and striking towards. And there are certain things that follow. Says Peter, it seems to me there are four things that we are to do in connection with this. So I see in my mind's eye that we've got four strikers as we aim towards this goal at the bottom of the hill. Now I know it's not fashionable to speak in football terms of having four strikers today, but Ian Gordon and I remember the time when we had five forwards striking towards the goal and aiming. So four is not unreasonable. Let's think of four pieces of instruction that we're given as we aim towards this goal, the end of all existence. Four things that we're to do. First of all, think Christianly. Therefore, be clear-minded, it says in verse 7. You see, the battle always begins in the mind. The Christian gospel does not address our wills, first of all, and say, come on now, pull your socks up, get a grip, live Christianly. The gospel says, think Christianly. Screw the head. As gas-fitting apprentices in Glasgow used to say to me when I worked in the Scottish Gas Board, use your head, screw the head, use your mind. Be clear-minded. The same word is used of the man called Legion in the Gospels. You remember Legion? Whose mind was at sixes and sevens, who was obsessed and preoccupied with a thousand things. And Jesus healed him, and what do we read of him? He was found sitting clothed and in his right mind, the same word that's used there. Seems to me that one of the first things that Jesus does when he comes into a person's life is that he renews the mind. He changes world views and outlook on life. And his purpose is to help us to think Christianly. I first heard that phrase in the 1970s when somebody introduced me to the writings of Harry Blamires, who's a great writer. And in his marvelous book, The Christian Mind, he says this: a prime mark of the Christian mind is that it cultivates the eternal perspective. That is to say, it looks beyond this life to another one. It is supernaturally orientated and brings to bear upon earthly considerations the fact of heaven and the fact of hell. The Christian mind's realization that all is not over when you die is something which affects not only the future but the present. To believe that men will be called to account for each wrong committed and each good committed is itself enough to give an urgency to human deliberations and decisions which the secular mind cannot sense. What is it that often bugs us in our thinking? Is it not that we can't see the wood for the trees so often because of pressing issues upon us? We lack a sense of perspective and proportion and priority. Thinking Christianly finds its stimulus by this goal being held constantly in front of us, the eternal world and its values. That's the first thing, the first bit of striking information. Think Christianly. And melt before your very eyes. I don't know if that one's turned down. Second striking information. Think Christianly, pray seriously. Just as there is cheese which is seriously strong, there is prayer which is strongly serious. Verse 7. Be self-controlled so that you can pray, says the NIV. That's not a very good translation. Literally is be sober unto prayer. The word originally was in marked contrast to intoxication and the frivolity that's caused by intoxication. There's a lot of publicity just now about the government's proposals to try and deal with binge drinking. And every time the topic is discussed on news programs, it seems to me that invariably you're given snippets and little scenarios of crowded pubs, of packed dance floors, of busy clubs and overflowing pavements, and crowds of people who are smiling and laughing and waving and moving and lurching and looking at this scene. The impression is given to us of a whole generation that doesn't have a serious thought in its mind and for whom life is a jest and a joke and one big happy party. And this word that Peter uses here is the precise antithesis of that kind of scene or picture. Be sober. Use all your faculties. Control all the gifts and powers of your mind for prayer. Be serious-minded in your praying. It's not serious prayer to pray, God bless the world, God save our country, God heal everybody who's sick in the hospitals. That's not serious prayer. Serious prayer is informed prayer, intelligent prayer. And burdened, passionate prayer, as we were trying to say this morning in Christing. And it's prayer which is influenced, surely, by holding the eternal goals in front of us. The eternal world and the eternal issues and the facts of heaven and hell. Think Christianly, pray seriously. Thirdly, love fervently. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. I don't have to say much on this because David very helpfully applied this in his message last week. And he pointed out that loving deeply or fervently has the sense of straining and stretching towards some kind of finishing line. It was the word that was used to describe the athlete who was ready to breast the tape and the finishing line. I've got a very vivid picture in my mind of a video replay that I saw many years ago of Linford Christie winning Olympic gold at the 100 metres, and it was a video replay taken from behind the visiting the finishing line. And what a marvellous graphic image it was of somebody stretching and straining towards the finishing line. All the muscles, joints, sinews, nerves, faculties and energies were focused upon getting there. See the picture. And that picture says Peter. Well, he doesn't say that, but I'm saying that kind of picture conjured up by the word is to be placed into our understanding of loving each other deeply. Yes, an intensity of about our love, not an in-your-face, insensitive love, but an intensity of practical caring, which surely has at its heart two principles. One, the 70 times 7 principle that Jesus taught us, namely forgiving each other limitlessly. And that's absolutely vital, isn't it, if we're to practice Christian love in the fellowship. Just forgiving from the heart. We can only do that, of course, as we remember how much we've been forgiven. The second principle to keep in mind is what I call the taming of the tongue principle that James taught us in his epistle. You remember? Who can tame the tongue? With the tongue we praise God and curse man. This ought not to be. And yet it does happen in church fellowships, doesn't it? There's criticism and grumbling and complaining and backstabbing, and one hears about it. And this ought not to be and cannot be if we're holding the eternal goal in front of us. Think Christianly. Pray seriously. Love fervently. And open your houses. Verse 9, there's the fourth instruction for us as we strike towards that goal. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is mentioned a lot in the New Testament because as people travelled around in the ancient world, the inns were notoriously bad in those days. Terrible conditions and immoral atmosphere. And so if Christians moved around and came along to the church fellowship, what do? Well, you have open house, invite them in, they stay. And who knows, said the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 2, you may, in entertaining strangers, be entertaining angels unaware. I don't know what it would be like to share a pizza or a curry with an angel. But I do know what it would be like to share coffee and a few chocolate biscuits with a messenger of God. And that's perhaps the meaning of Hebrews 13 verse 2. A messenger of God, he's got a story to tell. We've got good news to bring from a far country. What a blessing and a boost that can be. So here's this eternal goal before us, the end of all existence, keeping it in front of us, and four things that we have to do as we strike towards it. Think Christianly, pray seriously, love fervently, open our houses. So important, isn't it? To have this eternal goal in front of us. It's that which motivates and inspires us to endure and carry on and do things even in the midst of terrible stress. As Isaac Shaw said in his marvelous and electrifying address on Wednesday evening, it's better to burn out than rust out. I feel myself in the second category. But I do want, after hearing him, to be in the first category. The burnout. Well, we've been kicking downhill, striking at the first goal. And it's not exactly half time, it's more like nearing stoppage time now, actually. But I wonder just for a few minutes if you'd turn around with me and we'll kick uphill for just a short time at this goal that's up here, the second goal. The two goals you see are always in play. The eternal world, the end of all existence, but the other goal for living, the glory of God. We must look at that. That in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Now I see only one striker here as we aim at this goal up here. One set of instructions for a striker, and that is use your gifts. See that in verse 10. If we're living for the glory of God, we've got to use our gifts for the glory of God. That's the one instruction that I see, but it's not to be thought of, I don't think, in some kind of term of a restricted list of what we call the gifts of the Spirit for use in the church. I think that we're being made to think of an endless, limitless range of abilities and functions and, yes, ministries that God gives to his people. And these could include such things as God-given strength and health and time and opportunities. To use everything that we've been given as Christian believers for his glory. And the principle is in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But unless we think this is too vague and broad, Peter helpfully divides these gifts into two. First of all, there are speaking gifts. If anyone speaks, verse 11, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And I take this to mean if we're speaking, that is to say representing Scripture in some occasion or some context, whatever it is. It might be formal, it might be informal. We're representing Scripture, the text, the truths, the themes, the threads, the precepts, the promises, the principles, the application, whatever it is. If we're doing that for the glory of God, then it's an awesome thing. We are actually representing the very oracles of God to men and women. Awesome. Speaking gifts, but there are serving gifts. If anyone serves, verse 11, he should do it with the strength God provides. Notice that word there. It's a very fascinating word. It's got a rich background in the New Testament. Originally, the word provide referred to the provision, the abundant provision that a rich and wealthy man gave to paying all the expenses of the chorus in a huge Greek play. Abundant provision, I suppose, a modern the supply, the provision which that Russian billionaire makes to Chelsea Football Club. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? They just say what they need and he prints more money and it's done and they buy everything. There's a similar figure behind Gretna Football Club, a multimillionaire who apparently professes to be a Christian. He just lashes money at the club. He paid for everybody to come in free in to watch the Scottish Cup tie against a certain club from Dundee, hoping that they would all see a great cup upset. And my goodness, they almost did. He bankrolls them and there is this abundant provision of God's strength for those who are engaged in serving work in his cause. What's the point? In using our gifts for the glory of God in service, there is one thing that is absolutely clear. We will be washed out, drained, tired, wabbit, to use a good Scottish word. But the other thing that is abundantly certain and clear is that there is this endless supply of strength which is bankrolled from God in heaven to us. And we can always be sure and certain of new strength to carry on and to endure and to serve the Lord, even when we're washed out. I love Spurgeon's words about his ministry. He says, I work myself to death and then I pray myself alive again. How does he do it? Through the abundant provision of God's strength. So there's the goal, living for the glory of God in all that we do, in our speaking, in our serving. I don't have to say that this goal is totally unknown to our culture today. Totally unknown. I was telling the Sunday morning service a week or so ago that I get the New Statesman delivered to me every week to help me to understand what the enemy is saying. Because if ever there's a magazine that promotes the glory of man, it's the New Statesman magazine. And I was very interested to see their first magazine in 2005 and the kind of articles that they were going to feature in their first edition. And the one that particularly interested me was Self-Esteem Thrives. Here's a line or two from it. Now, there is a Christian approach to self-esteem which is thoroughly important, vital, crucial. But what he's talking about is not that. There's a quotation from the Self-Esteem Bible. Always have at least one treat to look forward to. Ideally, you should have one mini treat each day, a slightly bigger one every week, and a bumper one each year. People with low self-esteem rarely treat themselves enough. So writes Gail Linderfield, the UK's number one confidence expert, in the 51st of the 365 day-by-day tips that make up our best-selling self-esteem Bible. contained in this nugget of advice is the key to a whole new way of looking at the British economy. Self-esteem is one of Britain's fastest growing industries, worth at least $15 billion a year, and possibly as much as $30 billion, compared with the $8 billion for the whole of what remains of British agriculture. Glory to man in the highest, and on earth, misery to all. What a contrast, this goal that we're striking at, the glory of God in everything. To him be the glory. That is to say, to God and his Christ and his Spirit we ascribe all honor and fame and renown and esteem and the power. To God and his Christ and his Spirit we ascribe all authority, all might and strength and power forever and ever. Amen. And that doxology does not mark the end of the letter, it marks the emotion of the writer. And no wonder. What a great theme to draw forth pure emotions from our hearts. The glory of God living each day, each week, in all our tasks for the glory of God and his Christ and his Spirit. What a way to live. What a way to live. I was grateful a couple of weeks ago to be reminded of the way in which John Stott starts every day in life. John Stott, the very, very great former rector of All Souls, Langham Place in London, great theologian, preacher, pastor, writer. Alistair Begg at the Creef Ministers Conference reminded us, Elaine and David were there, myself, they probably remember, is reminding of us how John Stott starts each day. He gets up very early, but he still finds it, like us, the hard point in the day. It is a difficult moment in the day, isn't it? When you move from the horizontal to the vertical, it's really very difficult. Whatever time. At that moment, there are no goals in sight. There's no God in sight. You're just struggling to get going. And here's how John Stott begins the day. When he's on the vertical, he prays. Father, I thank you for being my Father. Jesus Christ, I thank you for being my Savior. Holy Spirit, I thank you for being my Comforter. And now I commit myself to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to live throughout this day until the end for your glory. That's a good way to begin. Monday morning, tomorrow. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Living God, we are bowed in your presence. And we have to confess that we would sing with the hymn writer, "Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me." We're sorry that we don't have clear objectives as we ought, and we are often in a fog. At least there's a mist envelops our souls and spirits and prevents us from seeing clearly. And so our stress is compounded, our anxieties multiplied, and our usefulness to you evaporates. But, O God, we want this New Testament Christianity. We want to live as those who believe God, those who have faith in God, know God. Those who believe that we're heading to an eternal world, everlasting life, never-ending joy and sinlessness in the presence of our Savior with all your people. We want to live for the honor of your name
We want to be gripped and mastered by themes and truths that are far bigger than this tawdry, tinseled world can offer. We want to be gripped and drawn to live for the glory of your name. God, help us. Meet us at our point of need. Inspire us, encourage us, challenge us, humble us, help us, draw us on. And this we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.